Indeed, it is good to see you tonight, especially those that are visiting. We're glad that you're here, and especially the Morgan family. We know that it's everything they can do to be here at this time, and we're glad to see their sacrifice and effort to be here to worship God. We need to continue to pray for them. I'd like to start a series of lessons on the book of Ephesians. It's a great book. It's a grand book. There's wonderful lessons to be learned from it, lessons that will make us better Christians in the sight of God. And we'll journey through the various themes of that great book. Though we really won't do that too much tonight. Tonight I'd like to just set the scene. I'd like to give an introduction to this book of Ephesians. And so we'll start really at the beginning. Ephesians, what a name. What a title. Sometimes we look at that and we might say, what exactly is an Ephesians? Well, that was actually descriptive of a people that came from an ancient city called Ephesus. It was a beautiful city, a very prosperous city. Many of the ruins are still there, where one can be able to see a glimpse of the civilization that was there long, long ago. Here's a picture of the theater there in Ephesus. There's other ruins as well. This is the ruins. It's the Celestius Library, a Roman library. The maximum capacity was 12,000 scrolls that it could contain. This is a picture of the entrance of the Hadrian Temple. And interestingly enough, that when Paul wrote the book to the church at Ephesus, this wasn't even built yet. And look at the ruins and how old and ancient it is. But it goes to tell and to show us how much more ancient these writings are that we have in our Bible. Ancient writings, ancient words, and yet still so applicable to modern man. Here's a map. Ephesus is located in what is now called Turkey in modern day. In the ancient days, it would have been Asia, it was called. And there it is off the coast of the Aegean Sea. We've heard a lot about Georgia in the news recently, and so that kind of gives you an idea where some of these things sat. Here's a map of that ancient city, Ephesus. Here's the Hadrian Temple and the Celestius Library I was just talking about, number one and number two. Here's these walls that encompass this great city. The theater that we saw in the opening slide, almost smack dab in the middle of that city. The Temple of Diana or Artemis. We'll talk more about that later on. And notice this harbor that was here. All these things were important. All these things aided the prosperity of this city called Ephesus. We'll talk more about the city for a moment. It was actually the capital of Asia, that province of Rome, that area. And it was the capital for a number of reasons. It was one of the more impressive cities, prosperous as we mentioned, but also for political and religious reasons as well. It was a commercial center in Asia. Many roads led into it. In fact, three major roads converged at Ephesus. The road to Colossae, the road to Galatia, and the road to Smyrna. And of course, we'll recognize these cities, and Galatia being a region, these were areas in which there was other churches of Christ that were established in the first century. It had a great seaport there. In fact, it was called the communication line to Rome. And so that gives you the idea of how important this city was to the Roman Empire and how they would seek to help it and support it through taxation. Further, its prosperity led to a population of about 250,000. A 250,000. And modern day numbers, that may not be very big, but in the then ancient world, it was the fourth largest city of the day, behind Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. And so it was a very large city for that day and time. To give you a comparison, let's say a modern-day comparison, in the United States, Houston is the fourth largest city. And if you've ever been to Houston or visited it, it's quite an impressive city. It is huge. It is humongous. And of course, it is quite larger than 250,000. But I just want you to give you a comparison there. The fourth largest city in our great country and the fourth largest city in the then Roman Empire. This is the city of Ephesus. And when Paul sent his letter, he sent it about 62 A.D., when he had his first imprisonment. And we'll read of that in the book of Acts, at the very end of the book of Acts, where he was under house arrest. He wrote a number of his called prison epistles, and this would have been one of them. Now, the general outline of this book, it is very neat and it is interesting. There are three chapters, the first three chapters that are doctrinal. And then there are three more chapters that are practical. It's another reason why I like this book. It shows us Paul and his balance and how he saw the need for both. Both in the life of a Christian. There are some today that do not like doctrinal lessons. It's boring. It's something that doesn't seem to fit their fancy. And yet Paul found it necessary to spend half of the book on that. But we also need to have balance to realize that there are practical issues of everyday life. And those need to be addressed as well. And Paul did that with three more chapters. If we would divide the book in half, the first three chapters, just as a general overview, general outline, there he first starts off talking about how it's a blessing to be a part of a predestined body, which is the church, those that are saved in Christ. And he says this salvation is extended to Jew and to Greek. And it's in Christ Jesus. It is extended to everybody. And this was the mystery that was hidden for many ages. How it is that God could be able to call all men to Himself without a nationality. How can all men be saved under one God? And those things will unfold as we go into our study. Chapters 4 through 6, there he talks about the growth of the unified body. He talks about the need to put on godliness and at the same time shed evil and shine the light of truth on it. Expose it, he said. Further, he also showed the need to submit in all relationships, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church, or whether it's in the workplace. And he also talked about the armor that is needed for the fight that we all live in, the battle of life. And all of these things are discussed in this one grand book. In Ephesians chapter 1, there in verse 1, there it starts off. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He was the author of this book. And he wrote it to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. The saints who are in Ephesus. And so that leads us really to the first part of our study about this book. Who were these Christians at Ephesus? Where did they come from? What was their background? What kind of religious background did they have before they were Christians? What was their knowledge? What was their understanding? All these can be answered because we have the great book of Acts that fills in many of these questions for us. And so let's talk about the history of this church at Ephesus. Let's start in Acts chapter 19 together. Acts chapter 19. We'll spend most of our study this evening in the book of Acts. Now, it'd be about the spring of 54 A.D., where Paul would be traveling on what is known as third missionary journey. And the text tells us in verse 1, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And so they said to him, we've not so much as heard as whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And so they said, well, into John's baptism. And Paul said, well, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on Him who would come after Him, and that is on Christ Jesus. Now, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, the men were about 12 in all. So we see here the first church started with about 12 souls. Paul came to this area and found that there was some that were familiar with Christ, were familiar, but they did not understand how one was put into Christ. They did not hear of a Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit would have taught. And so he asked them, well, then, you know, what then were you baptized? And the answer was given, well, it was John's baptism. John's baptism ended long ago, many years before here. And so we see then they were baptized for the first time scripturally. Sometimes we get the question, you know, if one had been baptized before, but it was an incorrect baptism, do I have to be baptized again, they might ask. A good response might be, well, what you need to do is be baptized for the first time scripturally. These individuals were baptized incorrectly. And so they wanted to be immersed scripturally. And they were. And we see that there was about 12 souls in all in the beginning of this church. Paul goes on in verse 8 to go into the synagogue. And there it says he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Paul was found, we might say, in enemy territory. Those were not people that would take kindly to what he'd have to say. And it's interesting that he was actually there for 3 months, but he was there working. He was reasoning with them and even persuading some, the text says. That is trying to lead some away from that Jewish faith, the Jewish religion. He's reasoning concerning the kingdom of God. And so there he was for 3 months. Now, verse 9 tells us that eventually he found it time to cut loose and to not stay there anymore. He had bared long enough in that place. And so it says in verse 9, when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, well, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And so we see next his place of teaching would be in this school called Tyrannus, and he would be there, verse 10, for 2 years. 2 years. Reasoning, and again, reasoning daily there. And so he was an active worker. He was like Isaiah, like we said this morning, here am I, send me. He was very busy in the spreading of the gospel, trying to teach souls and to build up that church that was there at Ephesus. Before he could get off the ground, we see, though, he was in difficult areas, in the synagogues. He was there trying to lead souls to the truth. Now, the following verses tell an interesting story. And we learn more about some of the background of these converts that would be a part of the church at Ephesus. Let's read on here in verse 11. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. And some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Isn't it interesting to note that there were false miracle workers even back in the days of the first century? Just like there are today. There were them back then as well. And this would solve a lot of problems if similar things would happen like what we're about to read. Verse 16, it says, "And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded.
That would stop a lot of false teachers and false miracle workers today in a heartbeat. Verse 17 says, "Then this became known both to all to Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them. And it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." So we see that there was many people that heard the word, and many would hear the word over Asia. The word of the Lord grew mightily and it prevailed. And again, remember where Ephesus is centered in these roads. The word would have a free course to spread and an easy way to do so as well. Here we see the background though of some of these members of the church. They came from practicing these magic arts, and they showed fruits worthy of repentance by burning those books. Very expensive books. See, once it's burned, you can't go back to it. It's gone, and it's gone for good. What a way to show repentance. If we might be able to also destroy the things that have held us in times past, those vices that have gripped us in years gone by, if we could burn them, would we? So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The church would continue to grow, but as it grew, many of its dangers also grew as well. The dangers multiplied from without and from within. And that's something that is practical to us that we need to think about. I've noticed that sometimes it's when churches grow to about 50, maybe 55, 60 or so, then you need to start paying attention. Oftentimes, once a congregation gets to about that size, those that would have never given us the time of day when we were 20 or 15, all of a sudden start showing up and are interested, because they see something that is not small. And so they come not out of reasons of conviction, is what I'm saying. And sometimes that can be a detriment to the purity of the church. I'm not saying that we don't want lost souls to still come. We do. We want to teach them. But oftentimes it's when the church begins to grow that its dangers also begin to grow as well. Well, notice this here in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19, some of the dangers from without. We'll see that a riot breaks out in the city of Ephesus. It takes place. Let's read this here in verse 21. It says, "When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.' So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana," or your version might say Artemis, "brought no small profit to the craftsmen." Verse 25. "He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia," see how the word had spread through this centered Ephesus, "that this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that there are not gods which are made with hands." Paul preached a militant gospel. He went about teaching in the cities, and the message was clear, distinct, and it took trouble to misunderstand. They understood it. Paul was saying, "There are not gods made with hands. And I realize the city I live in. I realize the city I'm working in.
But there are not gods made with hands. Oh, what a turmoil this was going to start. And we read in verse 27, so not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling in disrepute, that is, if people believe Him, we're not going to have people buying our idols that we're making. He says in verse 27, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius, Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go to the people, the disciples would not allow him. And some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Now let me just share with you for just a moment some illustrations here. Here's this temple of Diana. Remember some of Demetrius, and some of them were worried, hey, people are going to start despising this temple that we have made. And Ephesus has been sent up as a center to defend Diana and its worship. Artemis and its worship. Here's a replica of what that temple would have looked like. Its ruins are completely gone today. But through history and what is recorded, we would have a very good description of what this temple looked like. Behind it is an actual image of Diana that was recovered that dates back to that time in the first century. It was a god of abundance, a god of hunting. So essentially, again, not too much has changed. People like to serve gods of abundance. You know, again, many have turned Christ into such a god. You come to Christ and you'll be a millionaire. You'll be taken care of. There's no difference. Gods of abundance, gods of hunting, that's what they served and that's what they worshipped. And little images, little idols were made, personal ones that were made, and people would buy them that they might have some of their private worship at home. And here Demetrius is saying, our trade stands in jeopardy if people start to believe in the doctrine of Paul that there are no gods made with hands. And so they start an uproar. And we see that a few of the early disciples are brought into this theater. And people flooded into the theater. And here's another picture of this theater. Seating capacity about 25,000 people. That's probably a little bit bigger than the new stadium there at Western, both sides. A little bit bigger. 25,000 people. And you can imagine that just packed and people shouting, great is Diana of the Ephesians! And then you are here, down here, listening to that thunderous roar of the crowd. How scary that would be. Could you imagine? Maybe we had a debate with the denomination and it was about how many churches are there. And when we declare that the Bible says there's just one true church, just one. And the whole city goes into uproar and they take me and maybe a couple of the other disciples here and they take us down to the big stadium and they begin cheering. Everybody is saved. Nobody is lost. Everybody is saved. And the fury that is in their faces, saying how condemning you are. That's essentially what was happening here. What, Paul, you think you have the only God? You think you have the only way? And that's why they were so mad. Because the early disciples said, yes. Yes, there is only one way. There has always been only one way. But we see their courage and their desire to stand for the truth and to go through such a traumatic event. We see there in verse 34 that the crowd shouts out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. 2 hours. Can you imagine that? Can you hear that echo in your ear? Oh, how scary that would be. Fortunately, there was a city clerk, verse 35, who calmed the crowds and said, look, you may be upset, you may be mad, but this is not the lawful assembly to take care of this. He says, we have courts to handle that matter. And of course, they were subject to Roman authority, and they were afraid that if word of this got out, and that there was some kind of riot, and damage was done to the city, and some kind of hurt was done unnecessarily, well then, we as a city might be punished. We better cool it. We better calm down. And fortunately for the disciples, that's what happened. And the assembly was dismissed, verse 41. And so we see that as that church grew, its dangers also grew from without, but also from within. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, we'll see that Paul sends for the elders, and he seeks to warn them that there will be Christians among them, he says, that will draw away others. And he says, you must be informed about this. Let's look at this in Acts chapter 20, and we'll start in verse 17. Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop there for a moment. He said, now when I was in your midst, the things I shared with you were helpful things. I didn't keep back anything from you that would be a benefit to you, that would be helpful to you. So let's see some of the things that he did share with him. Well, we notice, first off, verse 21, he testified to Jews and Gentiles, or Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 22, and see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I have, verse 25, indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul said, I kept back nothing that was helpful to you. And he said, part of what was helpful to you was the constant warnings I gave you. For over 3 years, he said, I did not cease warning, night and day with tears, telling you that there will be people from without that will come in, and there will be people from within that will rise up, and they will speak perverse things and draw away the disciples after themselves. And so he put them on the alert. He told them to watch out for this, to be watchful, because, as I mentioned not long ago, as a church grows, so too does its dangers. And people will come in here that normally wouldn't have came before. And perhaps with bad motives to cause trouble or to lead disciples away from the truth. And so Paul warns about this. And back in Ephesians chapter 1, there in verse 3, Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You might see how that might mean a lot now, especially to the Ephesians, knowing some of the things that they had went through, so much trials that they had endured to establish a sound church in that city. Indeed, God had blessed them. God had took care of them and watched over them and even protected them in those times when they thought their lives and many others might be lost at a riot in Ephesus. Yes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We've noted the ungodliness and the idolatrousness of that city. We mentioned, too, that the church would face challenges and confrontations with other religions and philosophies. And that's bound to happen, especially in a city where there are so much easy access to it. The roads and the seaport. And again, we also live in a world where there is so much ease of access, whether it's through driving, flying, or email, internet, or mail. And so we live in a society that's also very similar, where new ideas, false ideas, can be brought up like that and spread. So Paul constantly reminded them and others there in that city that what he preached was the only way to be right with God and to be saved from their sins. I just want to share with you for a few moments before we close tonight about some of the later history of the Ephesians. This history would have happened after Paul wrote the epistle to them. See, later on, Paul would send Timothy to preach at Ephesus. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy. Paul would send Timothy to preach there at Ephesus. He wanted him to be located there. This is a good passage here. Sometimes you'll meet individuals that would say that, you know, there is no truth, nothing in the Bible that says that there should be a preacher that works full-time with a congregation. Maybe you've heard something like that before. Sometimes what's called house churches or house groups will say we believe in mutual edification, and so that's the idea that everybody's a preacher, essentially. Well, here we see Paul tell Timothy, he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says to Timothy, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus." That's where I want you to be located. You remain there and teach something. He says, "Charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Paul was concerned about that church there, wasn't he? Concerned about the doctrines that might be taught there. And he was telling him, "You be on guard, Timothy." You'll notice in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says again this word charge. He says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." These individuals, I don't believe, were in that area or in that city, but he was warning them, "Watch out for these individuals. I've already delivered them unto Satan. I've withdrawn from them," essentially. And he says, "I charge you, Timothy, wage the good warfare." In chapter 4, verse 1, there he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Notice how he tells essentially Timothy the same thing that he told the elders at Ephesus. Watch out, he says. And later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there he tells Timothy again, I charge you, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Well, why? Verse 3, for the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Paul was telling Timothy at Ephesus, you do these things. You do these things. Be watchful. Because the church there had grown, and there will be dangers from without, and dangers from within. Now we actually get a glimpse about 30 years into the future from this time, about 96 AD. And we see there in Revelation chapter 2 that the church had done well concerning this, watching out for those that would bring false doctrine and false teaching. And we see that John, the apostle, commended them for that. Let's notice this in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So they had done well in that. They had heeded the advice of the Apostle Paul. They had listened to the teachings of the uninspired young man, Timothy, to watch out for these individuals and to watch out for those that would depart from the faith. They had done well concerning that, and they were commended for it. But let me add this as well. While a church may be careful in respect to one area, it can sometimes become careless in another area. And John goes on to reveal that to us, to see how the church at Ephesus had a failing. We see that they had left their first love. Verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. And so they had left their first love by 96 AD, about 42 years after the church was established. We need to take note of this admonition as well. You know, a church may be careful about where it sends its money. It may be careful not to be engaged in a part of institutionalism or engaged in the social gospel. But it may be careless about matters of morality, matters of the heart, such as divorce or marriage or immodesty or dancing or other issues of the heart, other issues of immorality, inward wickedness. We've got to be careful. We've got to be on guard. We must serve God on the inside and on the out. God expects both in our devotion to Him. And so we see here, this is essentially the last call to the church in the record. The last call to that church was to repent and to do the first works. And if they did, well, a gracious promise awaited them. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What a beautiful promise would await them if they would repent and do the first works. I appreciate your attention this evening, and I hope that this lesson has been helpful to you, perhaps encouraging to you as well, as you've seen the background of this early church, and maybe have seen some similarities in comparisons to the day and time and the church that we even are a part of and that we live in. If you hear this evening, you're not a Christian. Why not become one? Become one this evening. To repent and to be baptized for the remission of your sins and to be added to the body of Christ. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, there we read that Philip was about preaching, it says, preaching about the kingdom of God. He was preaching about the church that the Lord would establish. And it says there in Acts chapter 8, when men and women heard that, many believed and were baptized. You've heard about the church tonight and how much went into establishing the local congregation there at Ephesus. And you heard about how militant the first Christians were in spreading the gospel and declaring that there was just only one right way. It's in the church of our Lord. As we discussed a few weeks ago with Noah, he had the only boat that would float. Many other arks, many other boats in the day of Noah, but he was the only one that would float. And with Rahab, there's many houses in Jericho, many houses on the wall. But Rahab had the only house that would stand. And dear friends, I'm here to tell you today that there is only one church. That's what the Bible says in the book of Ephesians, as you will see as we study through it. It's the only place of safety and salvation. And you are made a part of it when you're baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, to be added not to a denomination, but to the one true church. If you're here as a Christian and you have fallen short, sinned, then repent. And again in Acts chapter 8, we read of one that did that had sinned, and it was told to him to repent and to pray that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. That is a privilege to a Christian. Access to the throne of God through prayer. And if you as a Christian have sinned, then we plead for you to do that before it is too late. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?
Oh, to thy let the word depart and close thy eyes again.